I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Thankful for the opportunity Pastor Matt has given me to speak, and I want to share what's on my heart, and I trust it's an encouragement to you and a challenge to you, as it has been to me as I've been preparing. And when you find the 12th chapter of Romans, I'd ask you to stand with me. You can follow along in your copy of the scriptures as I start reading in verse 1 down through verse 13, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Father, we're thankful to come to your word once again, and I pray at this time that we would set aside all things trivial, all things that are levity, and take seriously now what you have for us. Grow us to be people who live the Christian life, a living, sacrificial, transformed life in our relationships with one another. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I remember one of the first movies that I can remember being what I would call my favorite. I was 4 or 5 years old, and I can say to this day, I've never seen the whole movie, and yet it was my favorite. Do you know why it was my favorite? Because it was all about baseball. I didn't know the storyline, but I knew a guy played baseball for his living, and I wanted to do that when I got older. But this particular story was about a young man who was a born talent in baseball, and yet he suffered an accident that took away his ability to play in the major leagues. Until he got older, suddenly he starts playing, and he has this mystical type of bat that was made out of an oak tree that was struck by lightning, and this guy, he knew how to play baseball because he was the natural. He just knew how to play. No one had to teach him. He just had it in him. I also remember, I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I remember watching the TV and seeing a man come on who was playing the piano with sunglasses on. And I said, "Dad, why is he wearing sunglasses? Is it bright where he's playing?" And he said, "Well, actually, no, son. That man who's playing is blind." Who am I talking about? Stevland Hardway Morris, also known as Stevie Wonder, who as a child lost his eyesight yet became a music prodigy. And I remember even going to the library and checking out a book that talked about his life, and this is a man who could just seemingly pick up an instrument and just start playing it. He had the gift of music within him. He was a natural. No one had to teach him. He just could do it. Just like those two examples, many of us have unique aptitudes or natural abilities that other people don't have. Some people just sing. Some people just are athletic. Some people are just good at being short. That's a lot of people in here compared to me. I can say that. Some people are good at being tall. Some people are good at being a natural leader. Some people are good at just being outgoing. Some people have gifts that you don't have. But there are certain things that we all have that come naturally that we don't have to be taught. We're all pretty good at being proud, aren't we? We're all pretty good at being selfish, angry, dissentious, envious, jealous, because one thing we have all in common is that we're all born sinners, and no one needs to teach us how to do those sinful things. As you encounter the Bible, you see a lot of different commands or imperatives that we are to follow, and we need to be mindful that there's only certain things that we can do in the power of the Spirit. The passage that we're going to look at this evening, and we're just going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, just two verses tonight, are two things that need to be happening which are not natural to us. These are things that don't just happen to one who is not a believer, to one who is not empowered by the Spirit of God, but they are things that should be happening for one who has experienced the mercies of God. These are things that are to happen which will be a living, sacrificial way of living, a spiritual service of worship in the way we treat one another. And it has to do with our relationships. And it's no wonder that the list of fruits in Galatians chapter 5, do you remember the list of the fruits of the Spirit? What are they? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's no wonder that that list of fruit, which comes through the Holy Spirit working in us and us keeping in step with Him and submitting to Him, they impact what? They impact our relationships with one another. Believers should have far greater relationships than unbelievers. We saw in the beginning, in Genesis, Adam and the woman have a perfect relationship with God. They are enjoying one another's company, but sin comes along, and immediately what happens? The relationship is broken, isn't it? They run and hide from God. When they were innocent and unashamed in their presence, they are now ashamed, and they hide their shame from one another and from God. And sin always damages relationships. But Paul talks in the first 11 chapters of Romans about the gospel, how God has made a path for us to be reconciled to Himself so that we can relate properly to Him. And in light of the gospel, we now should be living sacrificial, transformed lives which will transform our relationships. And it's a lifelong battle. We still have indwelling sin. But our passage tonight tells us that the gospel should impact our relationships. The gospel should impact our relationships. And I want to give us three different marks of how the gospel impacts our relationships that Paul spells out in verses 9 and 10. There are many exhortations in this section, all the way down through verse 21. There's some 13 in the first four or five verses. We're just going to be, because of time, look at the first couple verses in this section, verses 9 and 10. But let me reiterate before we go on, these instructions of how we are to relate to one another are built on the foundation of verses 1 and 2. This is the practical outworking of those who have experienced the mercy of God and been reconciled to Him. This is the natural outworking. The gospel will transform our relationships. The first mark that the gospel will make in our relationships is that it will make our relationships loving. Look at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. You may have some italics in your Bible, in verse 9 there, and really those italicized words are there to supply this as an exhortation or as a command. But in the original language, there's only two words, the noun love and then the adjective without hypocrisy. Love is to be without hypocrisy. Love is a strong emphasis in a lot of Paul's letters. And I find it interesting, as I was studying, we see his list in 1 Corinthians 12 of how the body is one, yet many members, and we have many different gifts, and he fleshes that out. And then immediately following that is the great love chapter, chapter 13. Here in chapter 12 of Romans, we see him in verses 4 through 8 spell out the body of Christ and the spiritual gifts and what that looks like. And then immediately he goes into love. And some would argue in their outlining of this passage that the theme love goes all the way through, and every other command is a qualifier of love. So love is a big deal to the Apostle Paul. Can you think of some examples of love in your life? Some true, unconditional, sacrificial examples of love in your life? Were those actions towards you, were they random? Were they just kind of warm, fuzzy feeling? Or were they purposeful, sacrificial action on your behalf? I think you'd say the latter. That's the type of love Paul is arguing for here. It's not a new thing. Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So love one another." Jesus supremely demonstrated this love when he chose, in obedience to the will of the Father, to go to the cross for us. Do you think he went to the cross for us because we were worth going to the cross for? Do you think he was just feeling good that day and decided, you know what, I'm going to do something nice for these people? No, it was a deliberate, sacrificial act of obedience. I will go. It's a love that cannot be faked. It's a love that comes from the heart. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Fervently love one another from the heart. So Paul says the gospel should impact our relationships by making them loving. And then he goes on to qualify what loving looks like with three subpoints here. First of all, he says love must be without hypocrisy. Genuine love is without hypocrisy. Paul would not write this unless he knew the condition of our hearts, that there's a strong tendency, isn't there, even among believers, to love with hypocrisy, to cover our hearts with selfishness and jealousy and manipulation and even hatred, all while we're smiling on the outside and shaking hands with our brother, with our sister, and yet we treat them like our enemy on the inside. John takes this seriously. 1 John 4:20, we know this well. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The epitome of fake love, I was thinking about this week, the epitome of fake love is when Judas comes into the presence of Jesus and he gives him a kiss, all while behind him is a bloodthirsty troop coming to arrest Jesus. And even as you picture that scene in your mind's eye, you just kind of cringe, and it makes you kind of upset at such hypocrisy. But let's make sure our love is without hypocrisy. This is a consistent message throughout the whole New Testament, that love is to be genuine. Some of your translations may have the word sincere. Love must be sincere. That word sincere is kind of fascinating. If you study the ancient times in the markets, very often dishonest merchants would take a jar or a pot that had a crack in it, and they would cover it with a wax and then a glaze, and they would sell it like it's just fine. But what happens when you take that jar home and you, I don't know, in the morning you get your morning coffee, probably didn't have coffee then, or your tea, and you put it in there? What happens? The wax melts, the liquid comes out, and it's hypocrisy. It's not real. It's fake. So merchants, to prove their honesty, would stamp on a pot, sine sere, without wax. It's genuine. It needs to be sincere. Paul uses the word here, which we translate without hypocrisy, which brings to these people another picture of stage actors. Have you ever seen the stage actors who are playing a role, and depending on the person that they're playing, they put up a mask? Now I'm happy. Now I'm playing the role of being sad. Paul says, don't fake this. Don't make it a role. Make it genuine. Make sure it is without hypocrisy. Lay down your life for your brethren in such a way that you see his need and you meet that need, as John says in 1 John 3. That proves that the truth abides in you. So Paul's point, your motive must always be without hypocrisy. You must always be seeking the good of the person you're relating to. You must always be seeking their best interests. Don't manipulate the situation for your own benefit. This is easier said than done. But how many times do we praise a person to their face and then turn around behind their back and run them down? That is love with hypocrisy. One thing kept coming to my mind as I was preparing this week. The Bible commands us very, very often that we need to love one another. Have you ever told your spouse or your kids, "I love you today and I like you"? Or, "I love you but I don't like you very much right now"? I got to thinking, does the Bible ever command us to like everyone? I couldn't find a verse that specifically said you must like everyone. But it's hard to love people that aren't like us, that don't really have our common interests, our common enjoyments of similar things. It's a lot easier just to show our love and our focus to those who we have close relationships with. But not liking somebody, a person being difficult towards you, is not an excuse to break the command to be loving toward them. What did we talk about in the beginning? Love, properly practiced, is following the example of Jesus Christ, who loved you, the unlovable, the unlikable, and went to the cross for you. I love how the hymn writer Samuel Crossman puts it. He says, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" Love without hypocrisy. He goes on to give another qualification of genuine love. He says, "Abhor what is evil." And I think this is describing love without hypocrisy. It's a participle. Literally, it would be love without hypocrisy by abhorring what is evil. This makes sense. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays for the Philippians this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." True love abhors evil. It practices discernment in its relationships with people. It never endorses, it never aligns itself or encourages in others attitudes or behaviors that are evil. And it doesn't ignore those attitudes in their brother or sister when they see them. Again, if you go back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the whole point in this application section is to prove what is good in God's sight, that which is good and acceptable in his perfect moral will. Beloved, this standard of evil, does it change based on whatever the cultural wind is blowing? Does it change just because a certain politician says something is okay? Does it change just because the majority of the world say it is now okay? It doesn't change at all. God has revealed his holy standard in his word, and that standard does not move. As I was preparing, I came across a column from 2012 from Dear Abby. Remember Dear Abby? Anybody want to confess that they still read Dear Abby? I didn't think so. But there was this story that was talking about a mom who wrote into Dear Abby because her son had just proclaimed that he was a homosexual. And Abby receives this letter from a mom who is seeking answers. And she tells Abby, "I've been looking in the Bible for answers, but I can't get a clear-cut answer, and so many different people are giving me different answers, telling me that I should disown my son, I should rebuke him, but I want to love him, he's my son." So she turns to, I guess, what she considered a master theologian, Dear Abby, and says, "Dear Abby, what do you think?" Here's what Dear Abby said: "I believe that entrance to heaven is based upon a person's character, not his or her sexual orientation. Today, because of modern scientific studies, We know more about homosexuality than was known when the Bible was written, and that sexual orientation is not a choice. Beloved, even if the world claims that there are studies that exist, that does not change the Word of God. That does not overturn or refute the Word of God's or His moral standard, even if it's claimed to be with some sort of science. God's Word is true. And I'm giving you this illustration that I think we can all agree upon. But here's the point. If you ignore sin in the life of your brother or sister in Christ and say it's not a big deal, ignoring the fact that sin destroys people, it destroys relationships. That is the most unloving thing that a believer can do to that person in sin. We must confront and abhor evil. I had to ask myself this question this week. What do I abhor? What repulses me? That word abhor means pretty much what it sounds like, to be repulsed. You get this picture of your face just, oh. I love watching infants eat food, new food. Piper is 5 months old. She's getting to the point where everything you're eating, she wants to eat. She's looking at it with great intent. I wonder if he'll bring that fork or that spoon towards me. And you guys who've had kids, you remember this. As you're feeding them new foods, what's the best part? Their facial expressions. Oh, they liked that. Oh, they didn't like that. That's the type of thing that Paul is saying here. When we see sin, evil, in the life of someone who's our brother or sister, we should be repulsed by it. God hates sin. So to be indifferent toward sin is to be indifferent toward God. But does that describe us? Paul goes on to say, not just abhorring what is evil, but clinging to what is good. The opposite of abhorring what is evil is to cling to what is good. And that word cling to really, I think most literally means you're glued to something. Two things are glued together. The picture here that I see is what God considers good ought to be so connected with you that when someone tries to rip it off of you, they make you bleed because they tear your body with it. I remember when I was in college, we went over to the local fire station in Owatonna, and our dean of men was also an EMT, and the local EMTs there and firemen were doing this rescue drill operation. It was a lot of fun. I had no idea what to expect going in, but we went in there, they gave us ripped clothes, they painted blood on us, painted cuts on us, and I had all of this fake blood on my arm, and they laid me down in a position that was very uncomfortable and told me, don't move, for a long time. But while I'm laying there, that fake blood on my arm connected itself to a random piece of paper that was on the floor. And I remember later that night going back to my dorm room, trying to get this off, and the only way I could get it off was by removing skin. Cling to the true goodness that God approves of. It should be such a part of us that to have it be taken away from us causes us to bleed. Again, what is good? It's God's acceptable and perfect will, His moral will, which is revealed in His Word. Paul says later in Philippians 4, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Be glued to those things. So here's the question that we obviously have to answer. Why are we so bad at abhorring the sins that we see in our brothers and sisters in Christ? I remember once in a deacon, or not a deacon meeting, in a business meeting back in a church growing up, we had this kind of family chat, and we were addressing some situations, some issues. I don't remember all the details, but I remember one dear sister, the mom of one of my friends, who stood up and said, in response to something that needed to be addressed, someone who needed to be rebuked, she said, I could never say something about that person's sin because they might say something about me. Do you feel that? Do you live that? Are you more afraid of what people will turn around and talk about you and your life? Maybe we need to examine our lives. Maybe we need to take the beam out of our own eye. before we go and talk about the toothpick in our brother's eye. Or maybe we just need to love what God loves and love our brothers and sisters enough that we don't tolerate the so-called respectable sins. But we're so glued to goodness that we want to be having goodness glued to them. We are so often more afraid of one another than we are about what the Lord desires. And we're so often more concerned about what others' opinions are instead of the Lord's. And I would ask us to examine our hearts and make sure we are agreeing with the psalmist when he says, "Hate evil, you who say you love the Lord." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate." So loving God and fearing him and examining in your own life is the proper basis for hatred and disgust of all that is evil in your brothers and sisters' lives. That was the biggest point. The next two are faster. But the first mark that the gospel should put on our relationships is that they should be loving. And in loving, they should be unhypocritical. They should be real, genuine, not faked, not forced. And they should be abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. Secondly, in the first part of verse 10, Paul says the gospel should mark our relationships by making them family-like. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Paul here uses the word Philadelphia, another word for love. He earlier used agape, now he uses Philadelphia, which means natural love, which people in that day really associated with brotherly and sisterly love, relationships, family relationships. And he adds another word in there to make it clear what his point is. Loving dearly one another like they're my brothers and sisters is the way I translated it when I was going through this text. This is not easy for all of us. A lot of us are Scandinavians. A lot of us are Germans. We don't like to be family-like in our relationships. This is a feeling. This is a type of emotional reaction, but due to the truth of who we are in Christ. Those of you who know me, you know that I'm a hugger. Anybody ever receive one of my hugs? Was it a willing recipient? Pastor Jeremy tells everybody in the church, if you need a hug, just go ask Dan. I'm a hugger. My whole family hugs. I come from a family of huggers. I married a girl whose family are not huggers. Took them a long time to get used to me, but now they hug me. And now they even initiate it. I remember one time on vacation, I walked into a church as a guest with my wife, and I think we just had Mackenzie. The first thing that happened when I walked through those doors, never happened before. And come to think of it, it's never happened since. Three people hugged me. I'd never met them once in my life. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Is our family relationship in this church just that? Is it a family relationship? And here is the point. Isn't it amazing how God can take strangers, outcasts from all walks of life, bring us together, and make us a family? How does that happen? It comes through our identity in Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters with one another because we are joint heirs with Christ. And we should actually feel closer to one another as believers than we are to our relatives who do not know Christ. So the gospel should make our relationships family-like. Paul says this very practically in how we deal with one another in the church over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, again, in the context of relationships within the church, "Don't be harsh or impatient with an older man, Timothy. Talk to him as you would your own father, and to the younger men as your brothers. Reverently honor an older woman as you would your mother, and the younger women as sisters." The gospel impacts our relationships to the degree that it takes strangers, outcasts, and unites them as joint heirs with Jesus in the family of God. One song we grew up singing in New Ulm was called "The Family of God." Anybody know that song? You will notice we say brother and sister round here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. Sing with me. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. Thank you. That point can be seemingly so trivial, but our relationships are everything. The way we treat one another is everything, and it must be in light of our identity in Christ. It's because of who we are in Christ that we treat one another like family. So our relationships must be impacted by love. The gospel makes us loving. The gospel makes us family-like. And then lastly, the gospel puts a mark of humility on our relationships. Or if I want to use a different adjective, the gospel makes our relationships selfless. Paul says, give preference to one another in honor. And that the idea of that Greek word, give preference to, means to, you set an example for someone coming behind you. You go out and blaze a trail. You pave the way. I like the way the ESV and multiple other translations render this. Outdo one another in showing honor. What is honor? Honor is simply this. It is the value that you place upon something else. The value that you place upon something else. As you think of your lives right now, what do you hold in high esteem? What do you hold in high value and high honor? What are you willing to fight for? Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Paul is saying, lead the way in such a way that you outdo others in recognizing their full value in the body of Christ, and then affirm their value. Again, this is so much easier said than done. Affirm their growth. Affirm their ministry. Affirm their place in this body. Affirm their love. Affirm their sacrifice. Recognize what they are contributing and honor them. Don't wait for them to honor you. Outdo them in showing them honor, and thus place a high value upon them. Isn't it so much easier to get honor than it is to give it? Aren't we so proud and hypocritical in our relationships? This hits us at home. I cannot imagine what life would be like as an Olympic athlete. I know some of you translated that, well, duh, you're not a good athlete. But my point is this. Can you imagine living every day for 4 years, training, being in the national spotlight, one who is going to represent someone's country, training as hard as you can, hopefully making the cut to go be privileged enough to represent your country, and then work as hard as you can to earn a gold medal and bring honor and value to your country, only to not get it and then have to go through the cycle all again the next 4 years. But an Olympic athlete is one who continuously strives after the opportunity to receive honor and value. But don't be like that. Make your energy and your exercise not to gain honor for yourself, but for others around you. You know, I'm mindful. I spent some time this week praying, thinking about the people that God has brought into my life who has demonstrated this. And again, this is easier said than done. I'm so thankful for the men in my life who have affirmed me and affirmed my ministry and sought to help me grow and who truly used their time and their energy to invest in me and to show me that I'm valuable in the body of Christ. And we need to be doing that for everyone. People need to be affirmed. People need to be invested in and honored and valued. I wrote down some action questions for this week going forward. How are we at Fourth Baptist doing in showing honor and value to the singles in our ministry? How are we affirming their value to this body? How are we doing in giving honor to our teens? How are we doing in giving honor to our golden agers, our widows, our widowers, our disabled among us? Where do they fit in? We need to affirm one another in that. And set aside your own desire for honor. While using your gifts, while using your energy in measure of the faith that you have and the gift that you have, but affirming those who are working around you. Is the gospel impacting our relationships? Can we look at our lives, look at our relationships, and say, in light of the fact that I have been reconciled to God through the mystery of the gospel, I've experienced the mercies of God, am I presenting my body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is my spiritual service of worship, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind, proving what is the will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect will, in the way that my relationships function? Does the gospel impact our relationships? I trust that it is, and I trust that we can help one another moving forward to look more like Christ in the way we treat one another. Father, again, thank you for your goodness. I pray that we would appropriate these truths and that we would look more like Christ, in whose name we pray, and whose example we desire to follow. Amen.